This afternoon, I may proclaim to you God's word as we confess it together, and the church has summarized it in Lord's Day 24 about the matter of good works. And there we have the following questions and answers. But why can our good works not be our righteousness before God, or at least a part of it? Answer: because the righteousness which can stand before God's judgment must be absolutely perfect and in complete agreement with the law of God. Whereas even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. But do our good works earn nothing, even though God promises to reward them in this life and the next? This reward is not earned, it is a gift of grace. Does this teaching not make people careless or wicked? And wicked? No. It is impossible that those grafted into Christ by true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. That's far the reading of the Catechism. After the sermon, let us sing hymn 79, the stanzas 1, 2, and 3. On the program it says Psalm 79. It is hymn 79, 1, 2, and 3 after the sermon. Brothers and sisters in and of our Lord Jesus Christ, one ongoing blessing of the 16th century Reformation is that God allowed us to discover the truth of His Word. And this truth of Scripture is summed up in the well-known words, by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. And this Reformation slogan is fleshed out somewhat in Lord's Days 23 and 24. Lord's Day 23 reminds us that we are righteous before God only by true faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, by faith alone. And today we get to hear again that it is also by grace alone. And let us treasure these rediscovered truths deep in within our hearts and consciousness so that God will indeed receive all our praise. We need to treasure it because the way to salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone. And we need to hear about that again because this only way to salvation lies at the heart of our faith. And with that in mind, I bring you God's word as the church has summarized it, and we confess together how salvation is by grace alone. And we look at three different things. First of all, faith in Christ Jesus makes us perfect. Secondly, our best works are imperfect, and in the third place, nevertheless, good works. Now, denial of salvation in Christ Jesus by grace alone has plagued the church of the Lord Jesus Christ right from the start. And we read of it in almost all of Paul's letters. He constantly fights against a faith and works type of religion. And sometimes he tackles the problem quite forcefully, as he did so in his letter to the Galatians. He certainly did not use vague terms to get his point across. It is almost a frontal attack. Who has bewitched you? He asked. Did you receive the Spirit by work of the law or by hearing with faith? And his conviction is so strong that he writes in chapter 1, verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel contrary to what we preach to you, let him be accursed. You see, the gospel message is salvation in Jesus Christ alone out of mere grace. It never was and never will be a matter of salvation in Jesus Christ and works. Now, the sad reality is that the belief still flourishes that salvation depends on our cooperating with Christ by doing things to be saved. It is an old and ongoing struggle that has plagued the Christian church since Pentecost. For you see, the New Testament church was barely founded when the dreadful teaching of faith and works reared its ugly head. And we read about it in Acts 15. What was the issue at hand at this assembly in Jerusalem? Well, at stake was whether our righteousness before God was by faith alone, apart from works, or that works were also needed for salvation. Well, let us give this some attention for a moment. Now, immediately after the stoning of Stephen, as you read it in Acts 7, a fierce persecution against Christians in Jerusalem took place. And so the people fled to seek safer havens through the region of Judea and Samaria. And it's thanks to this forced migration by persecuted Christians that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ also came to the Gentiles in Antioch. Many who heard the gospel of salvation believed, and they turned to the Lord. And then Paul and Barnabas were called to serve amongst the church in Antioch, and they worked there for a year before they set off on their first missionary journey. When they left, everything was going well in the church at Antioch. But how things can change quickly. Things can change in a short span of time. For when the apostles returned from their journey, they were confronted by a nasty, divisive spirit in the church at Antioch. New members from Judea had joined the church who promoted their own version of Christianity. And the key issue was the teaching of Paul and Barnabas. These new members of the church took issue with Paul and Barnabas, who taught that we are justified by faith alone, out of mere grace. You see, according to these imports from Judea, that kind of faith was far too easygoing. And in its place, they taught the church at Antioch, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so they told the newly converted Gentile Christians, you're being led down the garden path, folks. Don't think that salvation comes so easy that you only need to have faith in Jesus. That's just not the way it is. If you wish to be saved, you must do something for it. You have to be circumcised and abstain from certain foods. You need to keep the ceremonial laws, the feasts and the Sabbaths. In short, you must keep the law of Moses. And if you do that, there's hope for you. If not, you cannot be saved. And you'll understand, my brothers and sisters, that this teaching caused a lot of tension in Antioch. When Paul and Barnabas learned of it, a sharp dispute and hot debate arose between the apostles and those who stressed works and salvation. And please understand that this was not a minor matter. The honor of Christ Jesus and the glory of God were at stake here. And so no wonder that it was a hot dispute, a hot issue. Christ's perfect obedience and redeeming work were judged to be insufficient for our complete salvation. And the fact that we are saved by grace and faith alone was minimized. Human efforts were elevated to the top spot and were declared essential for salvation. Now, since the proponents, the supporters of this faith and saving works could not be swayed in their conviction and thinking, the church at Antioch sought advice from the leaders in Jerusalem. And what do we find there? A similar division. Some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees confirmed the teaching that circumcision and keeping the law were required elements for faith and salvation. And then Peter gets up to speak. He told them how he was sent by God to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And he related to the assembly how the Gentile converts to Christianity received the Holy Spirit just as the Jewish Christians had. And so he made no distinction between Jew and Gentile. He cleansed the hearts of both by faith in Jesus Christ. And then Peter said, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the necks of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they," the Gentiles, "will." In other words, Peter told his opponents, "We Jews are like the Christians, are like the Gentiles. We are saved through grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as the Gentiles are saved by grace." That is to say, salvation comes to us without any contributing factor of our own. The works you require them to do are really a yoke upon their necks. Even worse, by these works which you are imposing upon them, by these works which are impossible for you to carry out, you are putting God to the test. And now you would think, my brothers and sisters, that this incident which took place so early in the history of the Christian church would have laid the matter of faith and works to rest for good. But no, throughout the ministry of the Apostle Paul, he had to combat that false teaching. And in fact, it is an ongoing issue. You see, the 16th century Reformation happened in part because of the teaching of Rome about works. Now, we must understand this clearly. You see, Rome makes a distinction between God's eternal punishment for sin and God's temporal punishment. And so they teach that faith in Christ saves us from God's eternal punishment, but we must still be freed from God's temporal punishment for our remaining sins when we die. And these remaining sins need to be purged in purgatory, either by way of our own good works, meritorious works left over, or that of others. Now, I don't know if you know, but the Roman Catholic Church has a large catechism, a big volume, much bigger than ours. And in the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, they define purgatory as the final cleansing of those who died in the state of grace and leaves them only, and here comes, the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. So the point is this: when people have died, they are not yet in that holy state, and they need the holiness necessary to enter in the joy of heaven. In other words, Christ's perfect obedience and sacrifice brings only partial salvation and needs to be supplemented by our works. And this teaching, my brothers and sisters, conflicts with Christ's one-for-all perfect and sufficient payment for the sins of mankind. Faith and works is sort of devilish because the honor of Christ and the glory of God is at stake. And perhaps that last statement about being devilish sounds rather harsh. Well, let me share an interesting conversation on this topic found in C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. Maybe you're familiar with them. If not, Screwtape is a representation of the devil. And he is teaching his pupil Wormwood how to keep Christians from practicing their faith properly. And so Screwtape counsels Wormwood and he says, "What we want, if men become Christians at all, is to keep them in the state of mind of what I call Christianity and." You know, Christianity and the crisis. Christianity and the new psychology. Christianity and the new order, Christianity and faith healing. Substitute for faith itself some fashion, with a Christian coloring. And this conversation between Screwtape and Wormwood underscores and captures well, I think, the unbiblical practice of faith and works. See, the Reformed faith steadfastly maintains, and so must we, that salvation is by grace and faith alone. The works that flow from faith are the fruits of faith. And that is because, you see, our works are imperfect. And that's then the second point of the sermon. Question and answer 62 asks, why is it that good works cannot be our righteousness before God, or at least a part of it? Now, that question is really a statement in the form of a question. And if we make a statement, then we can expect to be asked to clarify our position. Well, the Catechism is doing that, but the answer says, the reason is quite simple. Good works cannot be our righteousness before God because they are imperfect. The only righteousness, and righteousness means being in the right with God, the only righteousness that can stand before God's judgment must be absolutely perfect and in complete agreement with the law of God. Now, if you look at that answer of the Catechism, you'll see that the Catechism ties our righteousness to God's law, as Paul did in his letter to the Galatians. In chapter 3, verse 2, he says, did you receive the Spirit by works of law or by hearing with faith? You see, this is the case here. All our activities, including our good works, they're all judged on the basis of how well we have kept the demand of the law, if it is by works only. And that is not a favorable picture at all in light of what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 27 and what he had to tell God's people. He said, cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out. And in the New Testament, the Apostle James adds to this in chapter 2, verse 10. He says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for it all. In other words, the requirement of keeping the law is so strict that even the smallest slip-up makes us guilty of disobedience. Only a righteousness that is absolutely perfect can stand before God's judgment. Anything else will just not do. And that is important for us to reflect upon. Because you see, we have some different thinking going on once in a while. We so often act like students in high school. This is not to knock the high school students, but this is the example. You see, they like to figure out their course average. Who wouldn't, right? And so they figure out, this is my average, I need this much to pass. If a mark over 60% is sufficient to pass the course, I move on to the next grade. But with God, an average of 99% is still insufficient. 100% is required. And there lies the difficulty and the hopelessness of faith and works. You see, for the fact is that not only are our average works imperfect, even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. For you see, sin lingers in our hearts. The heart is the source of all our actions, and this source is already polluted. And that is why Isaiah says that in God's sight, all our righteous acts are like filthy garments. You read that in Isaiah 64, verse 6. No wonder that our good works cannot even be a small part of our righteousness before God. Our best works fall short of that absolute perfection that God's judgment demands. And so we come to the realization that only one person,
checks all the boxes.
Only one person met all the requirements of this demand for perfection. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, the Father looks upon our good works as perfect, merely out of grace, his grace which is known as his undeserved favor. And so you ask yourself the question, faith and works? Big question mark? No. You see, why should our imperfect works diminish and undermine Christ's perfect work? But what about the part of the scripture which says that God rewards our works? For example, what about Psalm 24, with which we began our worship service this afternoon? First, we ask the question, who shall ascend the hill of God to come in God's presence? And the answer to that question was, the person who withstands the wicked's lure. And then we follow up by saying in the third stanza, rich blessings shall be his reward. Now just think about it. If there is a reward for doing what is right, how then can we possibly maintain that works contribute nothing for our salvation? Well, that can only be answered from Scripture. And the simple biblical answer is, this reward is not earned. It is a gift of grace. For yes, on the basis of Scripture, we can truthfully say that God rewards our works. But this reward is strictly out of grace. That means God does not owe us any reward, nor can we demand a reward for what we do or have done. All we can do is repeat the words of Luke 17, verse 10. We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. And therefore, my brothers and sisters, good works are rewarded out of grace. Now, in dealing with this touchy issue of good works, the authors to the Catechism were faced with some pushback. You see, their answer, this reward is not earned, it is a gift of grace, was challenged with questions like, if our good works do not earn us any reward, if we are justified by faith only out of mere grace, what good are our good works? Indeed, does this teaching not tend to make us careless and wicked? Makes us take it easy? Well, for your information, my brothers and sisters, these are not new questions. In fact, they have been around for ages. The Apostle Paul was already confronted by them, and he answered them. For time and again, when he was preaching the justification of the ungodly, the question popped up, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He asks in Romans 16, verses 1 and 2. And his answer is, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? By no means, the Catechism says with Paul. It is impossible that those grafted into Christ by true faith should bring forth fruits of thankfulness. And please note, my brothers and sisters, that in line with Scripture, the Catechism in its answer steers away from speaking of works and calls them fruits. Now recall for a moment the story of Zacchaeus. When the Lord Jesus called this fraudulent tax collector to become his follower, the Holy Spirit opened the man's heart to Christ as his Savior. And Zacchaeus immediately understood that he was saved by grace. Did that make him careless and wicked? On the contrary, he confessed his sins and sinful practices, and he even volunteered to restore fourfold to all those whom he had cheated. That was the fruit of faith working in him. It did not make him careless and wicked. No, the fruit of faith was that he radically denounced his old ways. And that is what the preaching of the gospel seeks to bring about in you and me. In other words, by now you and I must have progressed well beyond the stage where we are simple hearers of the word and nothing more. Knowing that we are saved by faith alone and by grace alone must make us all doers of the word by doing what God expects from us. And therefore, nonetheless, good works. Our third point. Now in Ephesians 2, verse 10, the Holy Spirit says through Paul, We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Please take note of this, my brothers and sisters. We are created for good works in Christ Jesus. And thus the good works that we do are also a gift of God, a gift that becomes visible as fruits of faith in the believer. And so believers are branches of the vine, Christ Jesus. Believers draw their strength from him and bear fruit. What kind of fruit? Well, the fruit of regeneration. And you see, that makes the works that we do as Christians special. And it makes these works also different from the works of unbelievers. Basically, believers and unbelievers alike can do works that are good for others. Let me give an example. For instance, humanitarian aid. Whether it is done by believers or unbelievers, the people in need benefit from it, right? So what is the difference then between humanitarian aid from believers and unbelievers? What makes them different in doing good? Well, for Christians, the concept of good must always be linked to how God views something as good. And then good becomes something through which God is glorified and praised. That's the key. Our good works is works where through which God is glorified and praised. And so then, while humanitarian aid is beneficial for the people who receive it, it becomes good in God's eyes when this aid is also accompanied with the message of hope in Christ. And so with the aid goes the message that what we do is because Christ Jesus, in his compassion for us, drives us to be compassionate for them. And so good works are really the thermometer of our faith. They are the thermometer of our faith as we look to Christ through whom all our works are good in God's eyes. Our works become good through faith in Christ. And know that Savior, the Christ, we confess, you are the living truth. All wisdom dwells in you, the source of every skill, the one eternal true. O great I am, in you I rest, sure answer to our every quest. Hymn 79, stanza 3. Amen.